Glad to have you all here today. We are going to be continuing our series called The Walk. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 13. But the reason why we are here simply is just because of Jesus. The reason why we meet, why I do what I do, why we open our Bibles, it's not just so that we can understand what Scripture says. Of course, we want to do that. We want to know what God says. But really, this whole thing is about a walk of faith, and it's about getting to know who Jesus is in a closer and a better way in everything that we do, and that's really what we're all about here. So I don't know where you are with your beliefs. Some of you in your faith, you're not sure what you're putting your faith in yet, and you're trying to grab hold of just about anything. And I'm just here to tell you today, what we're here to do is we're here to inspire you to follow Jesus, to take hold of Him, because we believe that He is the answer. He is the one that will answer your deepest questions. He is the one that even answers those questions you don't even know you have. And He's the one that provides real life. And so that's why we're here. That's what we're all about. And if you're a follower of Christ, I think you know this, that being a Christian is all about being reshaped by who Jesus is and what He did for us at the cross. And it's not that we like worship a cross back there, but that's meant to be like a reminder of what Jesus did for us. And that's why churches do that all around. So we've been doing this study, it's called The Walk, and it's really about what our steps are every day, and we're all in different places, but we're all taking that same kind of a pilgrimage that God has called us to. And as we've been going through Romans 13, we've learned a lot about love. It talks a lot about love. That is one of the main things that Jesus has told us to do. And so let me just pick up where we were last week, and we're going to continue on, but in Romans 13:8. We read this, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So in the same way that Jesus completely fulfilled the law, He said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law." And He fulfilled the righteousness of the law by everything that He did. And it wasn't that He went out and He set out with a list saying, "Okay, I got to obey this, I got to go obey this, I got to obey this." I mean, He knew everything that was written. I mean, He claims to be God Himself, and so He knows what the Scripture is. He is the Word of God. But He fulfills this simply by loving the world, not just by loving a few people or loving His community, but He successfully loved the world. When He died on a cross, what He did is He loved the world. That is everybody, because anybody in the world can now turn to Jesus and place their faith in Him. And that means it's accessible to everyone. And it doesn't matter how much money you make or where you were born. Doesn't matter any of that background stuff, but Jesus died for the world. And so we, in the same way that Jesus died for the world, we have a debt, a love debt to others around us. It's a debt that we're never going to be able to pay off. We're called to pay off every other debt. Christians are meant to be a people who pay their debts. But we can't pay this one. There's just no way we'll ever be able to do that. We have a debt of love to others that will never fully be paid. And we're told this is what we're supposed to do. And if you're like me, sometimes some people tell me what I'm supposed to do. But often my question is, I want to know, well, why? You ever have that? If you have a child, you've heard that question. Why? This is what you're supposed to do. Well, why? And usually, if you give them a good enough answer, they understand, and they understand why. Now, sometimes they don't like the reason why. But here we're told what to do and how we're supposed to love the way that Jesus loves us. But Paul doesn't tell us really the why until verse 11 here that we're about to get into. And he says this, and he says, "And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So the reason why we're called to live out the truths of Romans 12 and Romans 13, and if you weren't with us in our study for this whole time, in Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12, it's talking about all the things that God has done, that Jesus Christ has done for us. But by the time we hit chapter 12 and 13, he starts saying, now because of what God has done for us, this is how you're meant to live. And so the reason why it's so important to live out the truths in chapter 12 and 13 and to fulfill this love debt is because supposedly we understand the times that we live in. I'm reminding of this, right under this passage in 1 Chronicles 12, where it says this: From Issachar there were 200 leaders and all their relatives at their command. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They understood the times that they were living in, and because they understood the times, they knew what they should do. And so the question that I'm asking us today really is, do we really understand the times? Do you understand the times that you live in? What God has actually placed upon us? So the weight that we're supposed to bear as we live life all around us. John Stott, a scholar, he wrote that the Bible divides history into this age and the age to come. That's how the Bible is dividing history for us today. And the New Testament authors, they're clear that the age to come, or the kingdom of God, was inaugurated by Jesus. That Jesus is the one who started this whole and began to open this whole thing up. So we're living in an era where these two ages, they sort of overlap. We're still involved in the age that was, but we're waiting for this age that is to come that Jesus Christ inaugurated when he died on a cross, was buried, and then rose again. He inaugurated the kingdom of God. And what we're waiting for is the coming of Jesus Christ. And we're looking for when that old age will disappear. Today we're going to be observing communion. And so if you don't have one of the communion cups that was out back, you'll have to go get one near the end. But one of the things that we mention every time we observe communion is that we're waiting. We're waiting for his coming again. We eat and we drink this looking for the time when Jesus returns. See, here's the thing. Everything that Jesus promised and everything that Jesus said was true and came true. There was nothing that did not. Go check it out yourself. Read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see what it says. But everything that Jesus said, it happened, it came true. And then he also says, and I'm coming again. And so the only logical conclusion is that what he said is going to come true, that just as he said. And so as Christians, we think about this and we think about the times that we live in. And I think if you're a follower of Christ, we should understand the times more than anyone else. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into our hearts. Just think about that for a little bit. That God has put eternity into our hearts. We understand that there is this God-shaped hole in the center of every person. And the natural man is going to go try and fill up that hole with anything and everything they can except God. Try to fill it up with, you know, power or success or popularity or money or sex or food or alcohol or you name whatever the thing is that, you know, the favorite hobby. We try to fill it up with everything but God. And we know that the human heart is basically an idol factory. Our heart just produces different things that we can say, oh, I like that, I like that. And we set that up in little pillars in our household. And we think, oh, that's what I'm living for. That's what I'm living for. And if you're a follower of Christ, you understand this. Because this is something that God just pulled you out of. And Jesus pulled you out of this. But we know that we live in an evil age. And we see the decay going on all around us, and it's masquerading as though it's something else. It's masquerading as truth or real life. And we see it. It's decay. It's very clear. And you know, we even talk with people who are non-Christians, and they know that there's something wrong. And many of them who get close to like a near-death experience or somebody else has passed away, that their questions are, there's got to be something more. There's got to be something. And they know that life is fleeting, and one day that there will be a judgment. See, we understand this. If you're a follower of Christ, you understand this. But see, sometimes I think that we need sort of a wake-up call. We need to feel the urgency to stay awake. When I was in the Air Force, basic training, I was there for 6 weeks. It wasn't very long. One of the duties that each of us had to do is we had to stand guard. So when everybody was in there sleeping, you were on a rotation, and you would go for 2 hours at whatever your shift was, and somebody would come and wake you up 15 minutes ahead of time. You could get dressed, you get up, you're in uniform, you're standing guard at the door. You're not allowed to let anybody in. There's always a guard at the door, whether it was nighttime or daytime. If you're in the barracks, there was somebody who was on guard. And there were two things that would get you in trouble more than anything else. The first one was if you allowed an enemy to enter into the barracks. It's so funny the way that they would do this. I saw it myself. I was on guard, and the guy tried to enter in, and he showed a false ID. And the false ID had a picture of Mickey Mouse on it. So it's like dumb guys like me could figure out, oh, this guy's not Mickey Mouse, and so I'm not going to let him in, right? So you get in trouble if you let in a guy that is not allowed, you let an enemy into your barracks. But the second thing you would get in trouble for is if you fell asleep at your post. And you would think you'd be able to stay awake for 2 hours, right? Just a 2-hour watch for guard duty. And yet, we had a guy who was caught sleeping on guard duty. I don't remember his name because he was kicked out immediately. Immediately. You know what never happened again in my squadron? Nobody fell asleep at that point after that. No one slept on guard duty. Everybody felt the weight of how important it was that you would not sleep on guard duty. You would stand, you would slap yourself, you would do whatever you could. But see, this is the thing. I wonder if we feel the weight. I wonder if we feel the weight of the times that we live in and how urgent it is for us to live in light of what Christ has done and where the world is today. And I think that there are many people who claim to be Christians and they're attending churches Sunday mornings, every Sunday. And yet I would say that they're probably asleep. They're inactive. They're doing their own thing. The reason for their life is them. It's not Jesus Christ. There's not really this spiritual interest or growth. You think of Rick. The reason why he's going on the trip is not him. He's going for others. And it's not even for others. He's going because he feels like God has called him to do this. But we've got to step back and ask this question, are we awake? It kind of reminds me of Jonah. In the story of Jonah, you should go and read through the story of Jonah. It's 4 chapters long. It's really quick. It's easy to read through. There's a lot in it. But Jonah was a man who was running from God. He's doing his own thing. He's a prophet. He's called by God to go to a city called Nineveh within the country of Assyria. And he was supposed to preach a message of judgment. Not even of repentance, just of judgment. Your city's going to be overthrown. That's it. But Jonah wouldn't go. He refused to go. Later he explained this, that he was aware. In Jonah 4:2 it says he was aware that God is a gracious and merciful God. That he's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And Jonah reasoned that if God is like that, the only possible reason for him wanting to send Jonah to Nineveh with a message of judgment is so that the people might repent and that they would be saved. And since the Assyrians, they were the hated enemy of the Jews, Jonah didn't want to preach anything to them. I don't want to go to them. They're my enemy. I want nothing to do to them. So he ran away to Tarshish, which is all the way, if you go across the Mediterranean Sea, it's on the very edge of Spain. It's at the farthest that you could go throughout the Mediterranean Sea. And on the way, God sent a storm so fierce that it threatened to sink the ship that he was on. And everybody is afraid of drowning. And what's interesting is the sailors that are on the ship, they're not Jewish. They're not believers in the one true God. They are all over the place when it comes to spiritual life. But at that point, everybody on the ship is praying to whichever God they could cling to. That is, everybody except for Jonah was praying, because Jonah was below the deck and he was asleep. And the captain comes and finds him and wakes him up, and he says, "What are you doing?" He says, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." And so the sailors are doing everything they know how to do, even praying to gods that might exist. And Jonah, the one person who knew the one true God who controls everything, he's asleep. And so after Jonah's rebuked, the story goes, Jonah explains his situation, that he's a follower of the God of all creation, of the stars, of the sky, of the sea, of the dry land, of everything, and that he was running from God. And he says, "It's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. So pick me up and throw me into the sea if you want to save yourselves." Jonah doesn't want to go and return, so much so that he's willing to say, "Well, just go ahead and kill me." Because he'd rather die than go preach a message of judgment to the Ninevites. And so these guys, they do their best. They say, "We don't want to throw you overboard." But eventually what happens is they're about ready to die. And so they do that. They throw him overboard. And what's interesting is this, that in the middle of Jonah's disobedience to God, these sailors, they actually become believers. Because in the end of chapter 1, after throwing Jonah in the sea instantly becomes calm. It's kind of like when Jesus is on the boat with his disciples and they're all afraid that they're going to die. And they call out and say, "Jesus, why are you asleep?" And he gets up and he calms the storm. And now they were really afraid, because who is this man who has command over the sea? Well, these sailors, they see the sea instantly become calm, and then they feared the Lord. It says they greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice and made vows to him. I say this because Jonah, he thought that he could run from God. And I don't know where you are today, but have you ever thought that you could run from God? Are there some of you in here who would say, "Yeah, I think I thought I could do that"? See, listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, people need to hear your story. If you're a Christian, people need to hear about how Jesus Christ saved a person even like you. And that's the way you could say it. God loved me so much that Jesus, he could save a person even like me. Because you know what you have gone through. You know what you have done. You know the guilt that is upon you. And you can tell them that God sent Jesus Christ to be their Savior by dying on a cross for them. This wasn't just for display. It was for me. It was for you. That's why he died and he raised from the grave for them, for us. He did it in our place. He died in our place. And the truth is that people need to wake up and trust him. There are Christians who need to wake up and start saying, "Okay, I need to start trusting God." There are people who are non-Christians. The same message is true. Wake up. Wake up and trust Jesus Christ. Why? Because the time is short and the days are evil. If you've been sleeping, it's high time that you wake up. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, "Look carefully then how you walk." This is our theme called the walk. "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." God has given us a purpose in life. And you need to surrender yourselves daily to God. You need to spend time daily renewing your mind. You need to daily love your neighbor and to the same extent the way that Jesus loved you. Why? Because the time is short and the days are evil. And Paul wrote in verse 11, he says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, and for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He speaks about our salvation being nearer. There might be a few questions. Let me talk about this really quickly. Salvation is a term that has a past, present, and future to it. If you place your faith in Christ to save you from the deserved judgment that you have, because you deserve judgment due to your many sins, Jesus promised that you're saved from the penalty of sin, and also that you're saved from the power of sin. No longer are you a slave to sin. You're no longer under sin's domain. It doesn't have power to command you that you can't say no. But thirdly, also from the future presence of sin. And salvation here, this is talking about the final future deliverance from sin, from death. There is a final deliverance. And what we find out is our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know, the New Testament teaches that the return of Christ is imminent. That means that that there's nothing that needs to happen. It can happen at any time. You know, one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament, it teaches about the second coming of Christ. And there is nothing left that must happen biblically before his return. He said it could happen in any moment. Jesus himself said that he will come in an hour that you do not expect. But there's nothing that needs to happen before he comes. And Paul is trying to get us to wrap our minds around this. And what's funny is that as he's using metaphors in his day, it comes and it sort of translates to our day. We don't really get it as much. And so we've got to sort of unpack these metaphors. Paul used two metaphors to get his thoughts across. And the first one is just simply a picture of waking up. So in a society that didn't have electricity, it was governed by daylight. So as soon as the light begins to come in, the sun comes up, this is when people rose. They rose right at dawn. As soon as it started to get light, people woke up. Only the slackers stayed in bed after the first glow of daylight. And so getting up early, that was a necessary thing, especially in the Near East when the sun got really, really hot in the middle of the day. You wanted to get your work done before the heat of the day when it was just so hot and you really couldn't work well during that time and you needed water. And so Paul's using this illustration for us. And he's calling us to the same attitude about our salvation. If you're a Christian, it's time to get up. It's time to be ready for the day. It's time to be aware, to be looking what needs to be done. It's just an attitude. The second metaphor that Paul's calling us to, it's this metaphor of changing our clothes. Everybody knows what it's like to change your clothes. You take off one set of clothes in order to put on another set of clothes. Some of you do this multiple times on Sunday mornings. You put this on and you say, no, this isn't going to work. I'm going to try this on. And sometimes you do that before work or whatever. But it's the idea of changing clothes. And what he's talking about here is not changing your clothes, but he's talking about changing how we act, changing how we live, not necessarily what we wear. So the idea is that we should be concerned with putting off something so we can put on something. So casting off anything in your life that doesn't really have a place in eternity, so that you can put on things in your life that do have a place in eternity. He says in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Here's this casting off, putting on, like clothing. So he mentions darkness and light. Would you guys agree that there's a difference between the way people act in the light versus how they act in the darkness? You guys agree with that? Just an illustration. In July of 1977, I don't know if any of you were in New York City at the time, but there's a number of lightning strikes that happened around like 8:30, 9 o'clock at night. But basically, a series of lightning strikes took out all of the power to New York City. And the power went out by about 9 p.m. It didn't come on fully until the daylight of the next day, even almost 24 hours later to get the entire power on. But in that one night, just in the nighttime, there were 3,800 arrests, 1,037 fires set, and 35 blocks of Broadway that were destroyed, and more than $1 billion in damages due to looting vandalism. Looting and vandalism. Why did that happen? Because there's no light, there's no power, and people think it's dark, so I can get away with anything that I want to. You see all these arrests, $1 billion of damages in 1977. And what would that be today? And see, people use the cover of darkness to hide their evil deeds. And this is where the old saying comes in that I remember hearing a lot. Nothing good ever happens after midnight. Remember my friends, you know, we would joke in the Air Force and nothing good ever happens after midnight. And it just means that the later you go on into the night, the more people think that you can get away with more under the cover of darkness. So if you're a follower of Christ, the picture of your life is a person who anticipates the day. You wake up, you get up early, you think about the day ahead of you. You take off your night clothes and you put on your day clothes. The night clothes are just simply the works of darkness, the deeds of your old life. And you put on a new set of clothing, but it's more than clothing here. Actually, it's called armor. It's not just clothing. So when we walk through the world as children of light, what it involves is a bit of warfare. You only see people wearing armor on like two occasions. One is when there's warfare going on, and the other is Halloween, and that happens once a year, right? But otherwise, there's a warfare that is going on with the powers of darkness. So this is where you wear the armor of light. Paul wrote a similar thing to the church in Thessalonians. He said this, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." He's talking about being in the daytime and you're wearing an armor and you're living soberly. In our passage in verse 13, he says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness." In one, he says, I want you to be sober. He says, don't live in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Again, we've got this command, put on. Have you ever heard that how you dress affects your mindset? I actually didn't really hear this until after I got married. And I remember my wife was telling me that so when I was in seminary, she supported me all the way through seminary. And she just encouraged me on certain days. It's an exam day. She's like, oh, it's an exam day. Hey, you better put on your best. Wear your tie, wear your suit, all of this stuff. I said, why do you do that? I hate this tie. It just makes me, I can't breathe. It keeps oxygen from going to my brain, you know. And she's like, no, she says, we used to do this. Whenever there was a big day, you know, obviously like interviews or things like, or tests, we would get up and we would dress up to the occasion because it helped us mentally prepare. This is a big day. We're going to act appropriately. And she believed that it helped her do better on exams. I had never heard that before. And you think about this. So you've got a man who's in a tuxedo and a woman in a long gown and in heels. Has an effect on your behavior, doesn't it? Has an effect on how people look at you. Like if you're, you know, you just happen to see somebody or going to Target, you see two people, like everybody kind of looks and like, oh, they're on an occasion, right? Or you like, you wonder, oh, who's getting married? There must be a wedding or some sort of occasion or something like that. But when you wear clothes like that, I mean, you look in the mirror and you see yourself dressed for an occasion of dignity and formality. How do you behave? You behave accordingly. But see, then if you go out and you start acting as though you're just wearing sweats and you forget, at first you just really look dumb. If you're wearing formal clothes and you're acting like you're wearing sweats, you don't look right. And then also, you're probably going to just damage your clothes. And especially for ladies, if you're wearing high heels, you're probably just going to sprain your ankle or something like this. But what Paul is saying here in this, when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, is he's saying this. Remember who you're wearing. Do you remember who you're wearing? Do you remember what Jesus did for you? Do you remember what he wanted for us? Do you know what he wants for you? Do you remember what it cost him? It's kind of like what Paul told us back in Romans 6. And I know this is a long time ago since we talked about this, but he basically said this. If you are a Christian, you are dead to sin. Now start acting like you're dead to sin. He's telling you what is true. He says, you have been made righteous in God's sight because of Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. So now start living this way. If you're dead to sin, start acting dead to sin. Wear those provided clothes. Wear the provided clothes of righteousness and justification, and wear them proudly and let other people see it and act accordingly. Because, you know, when you buy new clothes, what do? You look in the mirror. You want to see, do they fit? Do they look good on me? And you're looking in the mirror to see this. And see, Jesus' righteousness and God's weighty glory is upon you. And it only fits because of Jesus Christ himself. But it fits you. And it looks good because it's holy. It looks very good. And so you've got to remember who you're wearing. You're wearing Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. This is what Paul is saying to us. And we're called to live as though that final day has already arrived. As though Jesus Christ is present with us. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you live like he is right there. And if you live each day as though Jesus is present with you, you know your conscience is going to be clean. And you're going to have allowed God's power to work through you in a way that you couldn't do on your own, that you would never do. And he will do things in your life to change you in ways you never dreamed of being changed. How would you act if Jesus was right before you? If Jesus was right before you, right next to you every day, You get out of here, you go, you get in your car, you're going to go to wherever you're going to eat, and Jesus is right there. How do you act at that point in time? And the question that you would start asking is, am I living for the things that are eternally important? Is that my mindset? Is that, you know, is maybe not every little thing is like such internal importance, but all of it together are like, yeah, this is because it's eternally important. It's going to last. Something is going to last forever. People are the only thing that lasts forever. Your stuff will not last forever. Only relationships. Only people. So are you living with that in your mind? That only people are going to last forever. So am I living for eternal things? Trying to love the people who God has called us to love. And one of the things that is one of the worst inhibitors to doing this is when we give over to our flesh and what our flesh is calling us. It's just the flesh wars against the spirit constantly. This is why he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The word provide here is actually just it comes from two Latin words that are mashed together. So you got pro and video. It's a pro and video. Pro is before, video is to see. The idea is just simply to see before, to provide. To provide simply means to see beforehand. So the idea is you need to provide something for your family. So you understand that your kids are going to need this for the school year or for the winter. Or your wife or your husband is going to need something. And so you have it in your mind. You see it beforehand that they're going to need it. So you're trying to make sure that they have it. You see it ahead of time. You want to make sure that they have it. But this says, make no provision. See, sometimes what we do is we actually provide something for our flesh. Our flesh says, make sure you provide a way for me. And he says, make no provision. And see, there's some people that make things harder for themselves by failing to take suitable steps to avoid problems. You know, here's the thing. Your flesh, it's never going to be satisfied. It will always lust. I remember hearing a seminary student, it was at Dallas Theological Seminary, and one of the students had asked one of the professors, who's this, you know, age-old, you know, prof, 80 years old, and the student asked the professor, he says, when, at what age do we begin to overcome the flesh and lust and stop lusting? And the professor thought a little bit, and he says, well, it's not 80. This is you saying, I'm 80 and it's not 80. I know it's not that. See, you can't improve the flesh within you, but you can do things to keep from arousing it. And there are obvious ways to resist your natural temptation. And what Paul does is he actually lists three pairs of temptations in verse 13. So look up in verse 13. You see the idea of parties and drunkenness, sexual immorality, promiscuity, and then quarreling and jealousy. So he just gives us three examples, if you will. So the idea is if you have a problem with drunkenness, you have a problem with drugs, he says, don't provide a way to fulfill it. You're going to have to find some accountability. Maybe you need to be a part of the AA meetings. We have an AA meeting that meets here on Thursday nights. And it's a group of people coming together just to simply be accountable to say, hey, I don't want to make any provision for this in my life. And that's why I come to this. And you should talk to somebody about the fact that you say, I don't want to make any provision for my flesh in this. My flesh wants me to go this way. I don't want to do that. And you just open up and say, this is what I want to do. Why? Because I want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a problem with lust, then there are certain places, there are certain people, there are certain media, there are certain apps that you cannot have around you. There are apps that I cannot put on my phone because they just lead me into temptation. I don't need any extra clickbait to appear before me. I don't need, as they call it today, the thirst traps. I don't need that in front of me, and much less something to take away the time of my day. And I've got to choose not to make any provision for my flesh. And if that's you, then you say, no, I'm not going to provide. I'm not going to provide a way for that. And for some of us, we'd say, well, we want some accountability software, somebody that we talk to about this. But that's something you're saying, I'm not going to make a provision for this. What's interesting about the quarreling and jealousy, I think, today is I think a majority of this has happened because of what people post and say online. I mean, sure, it happens still in the workplace and in the home and all of that, but have you ever been jealous or envious of somebody because of what they posted online? That you saw what it was and you're just thinking, really? They're in Bermuda? What? You know? Or whatever, like, you know, or like the person she bakes this thing and like you're like microwave compatible and they're baking this one. You're like, you know, how do they have the time to do that? And there's this thing that kind of happens in you. And how many quarrels a day happen because of a post or because of a text message? What do you do if you find yourself jealous or upset about what you see online or see on Facebook or Instagram or whatever the social media is that you're on? Make no provision for it. Cut it out. I mean, it's pretty simple, right? Don't make an avenue to fulfill the desires of your flesh. Remove it. Matthew 18, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and cast it from you. For better is it for you to enter into heaven with an eye patch on than to go into hell seeing full well with both eyes. He says, if your foot or if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. That's dramatic. That's intense. And this is what Paul is basically saying. Make no provision for the flesh. Cut it out. If we want to wear Jesus Christ, this is what we have to do. I was thinking, there's a pastor in Wales in 1900. And his name was Evan Roberts. And I think that he might have been thinking through this. Maybe it wasn't. But he came up with sort of a summary of things that we need to be doing if we want to see God work in us. And I think this is one example of what it means to put on Christ and to make no provision for the flesh. And this is what he said. He said, if you just want to do this, then these are the four things. This is very simple. Four things that I want you to do. Repent of every known sin and make every wrong right. Just every known sin that you have and make every wrong right. Secondly, put away every doubtful habit. Every doubtful habit. There are things, yeah, I know we have, we're going to talk about that in another week or so. We're going to talk about things that maybe we think that we could do. We have a right, we have a freedom to do this, but put away every doubtful habit. Thirdly, respond to the Holy Spirit promptly. Like when the Holy Spirit is convicting you, no, you shouldn't watch that. No, you shouldn't do that. No, you shouldn't say that. You need to go talk to this person. Jump in on that conversation. When did you respond to the Holy Spirit promptly? And then fourthly, confess your faith in Christ publicly. That when you're out among others, let them know. Just let them know. Let them know who you are. Let them see, let them hear who you're wearing. Because you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this for just a few minutes before we take communion. And actually, if I could get you to put the four, Isaac, if I could get you to put the four back up there, those four, just to think about that. Just take a minute, and then we're going to pray, and then we're all going to observe communion together. So would you just think about these four things and maybe how we can apply them in our lives today? I'll be quiet and then I'll lead us in prayer before communion. Time that we're living in, that we are to be a people who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are wearing an armor of light as we go through this world, and there is a battle. But it's not that we are fighting to hurt, but we're choosing to love our neighbor as ourselves. Which is a totally different kind of battle than any we've heard of or seen in the movies or read about in history. And so we look to Jesus. The only way we are going to be able to love our neighbors, to love our co-workers, and for some of us even to love other people that are in this building that we've had issues with, the only way that's going to happen is if we take a look at what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we understand the kind of love that was poured out upon us. And that we have the power and the ability and the need to love others the way that Jesus loved us. And that when we do this, we would know that there would be a healing, there's a unity, and there's even a way to share the testimony of Jesus with others because we first loved Him. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that You would not allow any of those things that have been clinging on to us that we have not cast off, those works of the flesh. Would You help us in whatever area we need help, that we would make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, but we would walk in the light as You are in the light, and we would hold up the name of Jesus high in all we do. Lord, we thank You for this observance that we have, just simply eating of bread, drinking of the cup, as a reminder of Your great love for us in Christ. I pray as we do this today that our hearts would honor You, and that we would remember that one day, Lord Jesus, You will return. And we long for that day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Well, if you would take your cups, you know, this is the crinkly loud time where you peel back the cellophane and the foil, but be careful about that. But the Apostle Paul wrote, just basically reciting what Jesus said. He said, "I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, 'Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" So let's remember the Lord as we eat this together today. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Let's proclaim the Lord's death together till He comes. Would you stand with me as we're dismissed? Heavenly Father, I pray for Your church. I pray for the fathers, the mothers, the daughters and sons. I pray for the relationships in here, that You would be repairing them and building them and creating them anew, that together we would be walking close to You, that we'd be looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. And I pray that we wouldn't just have that kind of community within, but we would also be wearing Christ proudly as we go without, outside this building, outside the times when we're together in small groups, but that we would be a true testimony of what a follower of Jesus ought to be. So I pray, Lord, help us to be the kind of church that You would use, the kind that You are in the midst of, that You're guiding us. And we thank You that You promised that You will do that if we will yield to You. We love You. We thank You for Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you, church. You are dismissed. I hope you have a wonderful day.